First Samuel 29. During most of the 20s chapters, I found myself being confused at what was going on, because David is just running. And a couple times he sneaks up on Saul and he cuts off the edge of his garment. Another time he takes his spear and his water jug. And just kind of confusing and hard to follow, because David's just on the run and Saul's chasing him. So I wanted to start off and just give you an overview of where chapters 29 and 30 fall into this book, so that if you haven't been studying or if you're forgetful like I am, you can kind of have the context of what's going on here. In chapter 18, we read of David returning after the battle with the Philistines where he killed Goliath. And these women run out from the cities in Israel and they're singing this song. And it's something like, Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his tens of thousands. That didn't set very well with Saul. And it was actually evil in his eyes, the Hebrew reads it that. And from that point on, he chased after David and sought after his life. And so all from chapters 18 through the beginning of 27, David is just abandoned. He is on a run for his life, and he tries really hard to appease Saul and to prove to Saul that he's not trying to kill him. He's not trying to take the kingdom. That's not his goal. He wants to honor the Lord. But Saul just went from bad to worse to worse. And so finally in chapter 27, David has this idea. Well, why don't I just go to the Philistine territory? And if I hide there, well, then Saul will quit chasing after me. And it works. We read in this week's text that David is with the Philistines for a year and 4 months. And then we come to chapter 28. And in chapter 28, Saul is really worried because the Philistines, they've taken a lot of ground. The reason they've taken a lot of ground is because Saul isn't doing his purpose or his duty as a king. He's fighting after David. He's chasing after one of his own. And so instead of fighting the Philistines and the enemies, he's fighting after a brother of sorts. And while he's distracted with that battle, the Philistines slowly take over more and more land. And so they're up in, I believe it's the Jezreel Valley, and Saul realizes this, and he is just terrified at what is going on in the land of Israel. And so he tries to cry out to the Lord, but the Lord won't listen to him. And in one of the Psalms, I think it's 66, David says, "If I had hidden iniquity in my heart, you wouldn't have heard me." And that's very true of Saul. He is a man who continuously does what is right in his own eyes and is not humbling himself before God's Torah and is not seeking out the Lord's ways. And so finally, at the end of his life, the Lord doesn't even hear him. He doesn't even listen. And it gets so bad that Saul turns to a medium. And then right after that, we find ourselves in chapter 29, where David is with the Philistines as they are traveling up to attack the Israelites, the very place where Saul is so scared and is seeking out a medium. And that puts David in a predicament, because here he is, knowing he's going to be the king of Israel someday, and he's getting ready to fight against his own people. And that wouldn't really look very good if he fought against them and then became king. That wouldn't set very well with the Israelites that he's fighting against. And so only one of the kings, Achish, is really enjoying David a lot and tries to bring him along. But the other kings of the Philistines, there were four other ones, they didn't think this was a good idea. They actually quote that song from chapter 18 about Saul has slain his thousands, and this is David who has slain the tens of thousands. And they tell Achish, well, it would probably be to David's advantage to be on our side in this battle and then to turn against us in the middle of it. Wouldn't that look great to the rest of the Israelites? Wouldn't they be like, wow, David is a sly guy? So instead, they say, no, he must go. And Achish tells David that he needs to go back to Ziklag. That's the city that Achish gave him when David first fled to the Philistine territory. And so David returns back there, and he finds that Ziklag has been burned, and all of the women and the children have been taken captive. At this point, he doesn't know who has done it. although our text tells us the Amalekites had raided the city. And so David is actually approached by his fellow countrymen that are with him, and they want to stone him. And he is strengthened in the Lord. That's a wonderful verse that we're going to dive into a little later. And after that, he seeks the Lord, and unlike Saul, the Lord listens to him and says, yes, you can pursue. Yes, you will have victory. And so, not knowing who they're going to pursue, he probably, if you would have asked him, who are the top five peoples that you think attacked Ziklag, Amalek was probably one of them. But he didn't know for sure. So, as they are seeking out who these people are that the Lord said that they would overtake, they find an Egyptian. There's an Egyptian servant who is sick, and his Amalekite masters didn't want to have to drag him along with them. He was going to slow them down, so they left him to die. And David and his men, they feed him, and he's resuscitated. And then he is their key to going to the Amalekite city, where they're having a festival. And in Hebrew, it's a chag, which, if you have observed the holy days, we often say chag sameach, which means joyous festival. So here they are, the Amalekites, they're partying and celebrating this victory. And David, in his wisdom, says, well, let's let them party all night long, because the next morning, you're pretty worthless. And they do that. And David and his men then defeat them. And they rescue all their wives and children. No men in the army were lost, and none of the women or children were lost either. God had watched over them, as he says he will do for his children. And then at the end, David is very gracious, and he returns a lot, or he gives gifts to a lot of the people that he was with when he was a refugee and just traveling around Israel, escaping Saul. So David's a very generous man and does a lot of wonderful things with what the Lord has given him. Now, if you read the text closely, you'll probably notice that it's not necessarily in chronological order. We notice in chapter 28, we have Saul is up on Mount Gilboa, and he is seeing the Philistine armies, and he's really upset, he's really afraid, and God won't listen to him, God won't answer him. And so he turns to the medium. But then the next chapter, in chapter 29, we hear that the Philistines aren't even there yet. So we find that the author of Samuel is purposely setting up Saul's life and Saul's decisions with David's. So we can see this step-by-step approach, and we can see how Saul is reaping the fruit of his bad decisions and his selfishness and self-centeredness, and how David, as he seeks the Lord more and more, he is getting blessed more and more. It reminds me of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 uses this beautiful imagery about the righteous being like trees planted by streams of water. If we love the Lord and we study his Torah and we meditate on it continually, both day and night, we are like trees planted by the streams of water, and their roots go deep. And our leaves, they never wither, and we always bear fruit in its season. But then the psalm also says, it's not so with the wicked. They're like the chaff that the wind blows away. And there's just this comparison between the righteous and the wicked. And the righteous, everything they do, it prospers. But the wicked, everything that they do will perish. But thankfully, the Lord, he watches over the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked, it ends in destruction. So with all that, let's actually go into 1 Samuel. So let's start in 1 Samuel 29. Verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. And I think the author chooses to say by hundreds and thousands, kind of just to contrast later in verse 5 about the song, that Saul has slain thousands and David had slain hundreds of thousands. I think there's purpose to that. Verse 3, then the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years, and I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day? Now it's kind of interesting here that Achish favored David so greatly, because this was only probably a year and 4 months it's a little scary to me to have this man who runs to you as a refugee, he's running away from Saul, and then only after a couple of months or maybe a year and a few months, you say, you're going to be the guardian of my head. In fact, I trust you so much that when we fight against the people you fled from, your brothers, you're still going to be the guardian over my head. David must have been a charmer. He had charisma to win Achish over so strongly. And if it wasn't for the other Philistine kings having this check in their spirit, or discernment, you could say, they would have let him go into battle. That would have been interesting. And then verse 4, but the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And then we read that Achish has to tell David about these things. He has to say, well, I think you're a good guy, but these other guys, they don't want you to come along, so you need to go back to Ziklag. And David, in verse 8, he is so good with his words and with really working with Achish's hopes and desires. And so he says something that's kind of, I want to say, shady. Grant doesn't think so. But he says, well, what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Who is David referring to as the enemies of my lord the king? Is he saying that Israel is his enemy and that Achish is his lord and king? Or is he actually saying, well, you guys are my enemies. Saul is my lord and my king. But David knew that Achish was going to hear this how he wanted to hear it. And then he would take this as David being like, why are you being so mean to me? I've been so good to you. And he's kind of whining. And that's just all what David thought was a good idea to do. And so Achish replies to him in verse 9, I know that you are pleasing in my sight, like an angel, like a messenger of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he must not go with us to the battle. And so then he instructs David that in the morning they need to return home. And David does so. And that's when they find Ziklag in a not-so-pleasant state. Now it's interesting that in verse 1 of chapter 29 we find that the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek. We find that Aphek is a place where another important battle happened early on in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we have the Israelites for the first time coming out and fighting at Aphek. And in this initial battle, they lose 4,000 men. And so the elders of Israel come together and they think, at least this is what I like to think they think. The Torah teaches that if we fear God and if we love Him, we are going to have victory in our battles. We just fought the Philistines and we lost 4,000 men. Maybe something isn't right. Maybe we're doing something wrong. And rather than turning in brokenness before the Lord and repenting and seeking His face and studying the Torah, I guess it's possible they did that, but the text doesn't allude to it. Instead, they choose to go and get the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh, where it had been residing. And these two not-so-godly priests, Hophni and Phinehas, bring this Ark with them. And the thinking is this, well, we went into battle, we lost, God must not be happy with us. Why don't we take this ark? If we take the ark with us, that's where God's presence dwells. Maybe we can manipulate God and we can get victory just by having the ark with us. They thought that was a good idea. And they had reason to believe this when they first came into the land and they walked around Jericho 7 times. They had the ark of the Lord there. And the walls came tumbling down, as that song tells us. So why not bring the ark in? But unfortunately, just because we have a symbol or we have an item that represents God in His presence that does not mean that we have his favor. It doesn't mean that everything we do with the ark or with his name or in the name of Jesus is going to bring glory to God, and it's going to mean that we have success. Because we know that God isn't about magic and about equations, that if you do this, 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 God will bless you. I think God's into changed lives. God's into people who have broken and humble spirits and who say, Father, we know we can't do this on our own, but we want to cling to you. Be our strength, be our shield, be our song, be our salvation. And so, unfortunately, they do go get the ark. And in chapter 4, we find that Hophni and Phinehas bring the ark, and they go into battle, and they have this big shout. They scream all loudly, and the Philistines initially are like, ooh, what is this? Oh no, they have the ark of the Lord. And then they say something along the lines of, let's be men. Let's just fight. Let's just be strong. Be men. And they go in, and they take out the Israelite army. And instead of just losing 4,000 men this time, they lose 30,000 men. It seems as though when they were so bold to assume that just by having the Ark of God that they would have victory, since they took that step and took something more sacred into battle and were arrogant in thinking that that secured them victory, that the punishment was that much greater on them. And so all of this happens with one of the first battles with the Philistines back there in the beginning of Samuel, and we see that Eli dies. He hears a report from this Benjamite. He comes back to the city and says, hey, this is what happened. Your son died. He's a large man. He's sitting on a chair, and he falls backward, and he breaks his neck. And so he dies. His two evil sons die, and his daughter-in-law actually gives birth to a child, and she names it Ichabod. And Ichabod means, my glory has departed, or the glory of the Lord had departed. And we see a parallel here with this first battle at Aphek, and then also Saul, when he is gathered and has been scared on Mount Gilboa, because when he's there, he too turns to people he shouldn't. Just like earlier Israel turned to Hophni and Phinehas to carry the ark, he turns to a medium. And if he had been a good king and had studied the Torah day and night, like Deuteronomy tells us to, he would have known not to do that, that God gives us the revelation that we need when we need it. And so we see this parallel of when Israel is not seeking the Lord, when Israel is doing what is right in their own eyes, they are defeated, and curses come upon them. And that's what happens to Saul later. And we'll hear about the culmination of that next week in chapter 31. But that's the history of Aphek. That's where Israel had their first rough battle, and they didn't seek the Lord. Samuel's absent in those chapters. And through that, the glory of the Lord departs, and the Philistines have a great victory. Now, don't be fooled. God's not mocked. He can fight for himself, and although the ark has been exiled into the Philistine territory, the Philistines decide to put the ark in their temple by this god, Dagon, or Dagon, something like that. And just like Eli fell back and broke his neck, this statue of this god, too, somehow overnight, falls over and it breaks in half, too. So God is glorious, and God is holy, and God is good. And when we fail to reflect that in our lives, he still reflects it. He still accomplishes that. God does not need us to show his glory, because he's good enough to reveal it himself. But how much better when we humble ourselves before him and allow his light to shine through us and to be a blessing to others and not a cursing to others. So we see here in this portion of Samuel, 27 on, we see this comparison between Saul, and Saul seeing the enemies of God, and instead of trusting the Lord, he turns to a medium, and God doesn't listen to him, and ultimately there's judgment on his life. Him and his sons both die, just like Eli and his two sons had died earlier. But then we have this great contrast with David. So we start to see that these two chapters, and then even next week, they're a hinge in all of the 1 Samuel narrative. We are starting to see the dawn of a new day where one wicked ruler is taken out, but new life happens. There's resurrection, where we see Saul, or the flesh, I guess you could say, is dying, but then there's a new one born, a new king that is raised up, and it's David. It's one who fears the Lord. They are complete opposites. So let's go to chapter 30 and pick up on more of the David narrative. So we think that while David is marching back to Ziklag, this is when the Philistines are going up to Mount Gilboa and are going to attack Saul. And it's quite possible, we're not completely sure, but at the very same time that Saul is seeking out the medium, David is seeking out the Lord and hearing about where the wives and the children are. And the same time that Saul is getting defeated and his sons are dying, David is defeating the Amalekites and is accomplishing what Saul should have been doing. So it appears as though God had this happen, if not on the same day, around the same day, where we see the judgment of the wicked and also the victory of the righteous. So in chapter 30, verse 1, we read, "Then it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire, and they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." And then after that, he's going to seek out the high priest and ask them to bring the ephod. And the ephod, we don't know exactly what happens with this, but the ephod is this really peculiar part of the high priest's garment, I believe. And it has these 12 stones that represent different tribes of Israel. And you had this Urim and Thummim, I believe, are what they're called. And I don't know what took place, but when you had the high priest and you had this ephod, you could ask the Lord questions. And somehow, he answered. And David resorts to this many times. And one of the sad parts about the Babylonian captivity, when Israel is finally taken captive, is when they return from Babylon, they no longer have the Ark of God, and they also no longer have the ephod. So they don't have that way of asking God questions pertaining to battle or whatever else I guess they feel they should ask the Lord about. But David, in contrast to Saul, is able to talk to the high priest and work with him and find out the will of the Lord. And that's so true in our lives, that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he gives us the desires of our heart. And if we truly are wanting to know his will and are wanting to seek his face, he is gracious to us and he answers us when we cry. Not always the way we want him to, and not always in our time, but we know that God meets our needs and gives us what we need in the time that we do need it. And if he puts things on delay or on hold, that too is for our good. That too is teaching us and helping us to grow more like Yeshua, to be refined in our characters, in our character. Poor David, he represents Yeshua so much. We see that in chapter 29, he's rejected by the Philistines because he's a Hebrew. And then we see now in chapter 30, he is approached and his own brothers want to stone him because they say, "Well, David, while we were with the Philistines, we might have made a mistake by not leaving any men to guard our wives and our children." And so now here we are wondering if they're alive, wondering what's being done to them. And so they approach him and they try to stone him. And the text doesn't say that what David did was wrong. It just says that these men were not very happy with him. And rightly so. That's a scary thing. I don't think any of us have ever had wives or children abducted like that. But it's really neat that David, unlike Saul, does not become afraid. Well, he probably had some fear. He's human. But he doesn't get distressed and hopeless like Saul did. Instead, verse 6 tells us that he strengthened himself in the Lord. Now let's talk a little bit about Amalek and get some history on them to add some insight to this text. Amalek literally means a people of licking up. And our first encounter of them in battle is back in good old Exodus. Exodus chapter 17, the Israelites have just been redeemed from Egypt, and lo and behold, the Amalekites, who are really well known at attacking people that are weak and defenseless, they come and they attack the Israelites from behind. And we read in Deuteronomy, it's actually from this week's Torah portion, so if you read this week's Torah portion at the end, you'll probably recognize this. Deuteronomy 25, I'll read 17 through 19. And it says, "You have today declared the Lord to be your God." Oh, that's another good passage, but it's not Deuteronomy 25. Sorry about that. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. I am. Just wait till the overhead. "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies, and the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. You must not forget." So the Amalekites were the first ones to realize, ooh, Israel, they were in Egypt for a long time. Actually, who is this people? We don't even know of a nation called Israel. But they emerged from Egypt, and there are all these signs and these wonders. Apparently, they have a god or gods that are pretty impressive. Let's take them out while they're weak. And so they find those stragglers and those that are falling behind the Israelite group, and they attack them. And this is a cool battle, because in it, God says something kind of weird. He says, "Moses, whenever your hands are raised up, you will be having victory. But whenever your hands fall low, you will be defeated." But God never said that Moses had to hold his hands up on his own. And so as he gets tired and his hands start to fall, and the Amalekites start taking over and start winning, he sets on a stone, and then Aaron and Hur come, and they support his arms, and they hold his arms up. And Joshua, gives them victory. And I think that's wonderful, because in Scripture, Amalek is often a picture of our flesh. Since it means people of licking up, people of like the ground, of the dust, it's a really good picture of our nature, our evil inclination, our yetzer hara, that fights so much for me, 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 and fights against the spirit within us that desires God and desires his holiness. So what a beautiful picture that Moses, the lawgiver, is here, and his hands are raised up to God, showing his submission, and at the same time, Yehoshua is out there on the battleground, Joshua, which means the Lord is my salvation, he's out there winning, and he gives victory. And that's so great, because in our lives, when we are down and out, when our hands are falling low, the Lord provides brothers and sisters to encourage us and to strengthen us. And we see that as we turn and trust in Yeshua, he gives us victory over our flesh too. And we often find that when we have some of those greatest victories, or when we have those Exodus experiences, that's right when Amalek attacks the most. And that's sometimes when we're the most vulnerable. And so when David and his men go with the Philistines from Ziklag up to attack Saul and the Israelites, Amalek thinks, woohoo, women, children, they're weak, they're defenseless, they're not going to be able to fight against us. I'm sure they can put up a fight, but not as much or not as good of one as their husbands, as the warriors would have been able to. And so they take advantage of this opportunity and they take the women and children captive. Now the Lord watches over the ways of the righteous, and he was so gracious to David and to his men, because they could have killed these women and children, at least some of them. And so God's hand was really in this, in protecting them and allowing them to not be injured at all. So we see how God had taken his glory, his presence from Saul, and how God had also given his glory, given his presence to David, who is one that shows us a lot about what Yeshua, like Jesus, is like. And I really want to talk about verse 6 right now and give you some insight that I learned on this verse, because this is one of those truths that is eternal, and it affects all of us. In verse 6, we read at the end that when David is being opposed by these men, and they're seeking to stone him, he strengthens himself in the Lord his God. I think initially we might think, he strengthened himself? That sounds a little bit like works, or like David is doing this, and isn't God supposed to be the one that does everything for us? You know, it's by grace we are saved, through faith. David had a good understanding that yes, God does go before us. God does prepare a way before us, but God also requires that we work with Him, that we are co-laborers. You know, Yeshua says, "Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you." We are working beside Yeshua. He's guiding us, and He shows us how to live righteously, and He is our righteousness. But it is a team effort. God wants it to be like that. He made it to be like that. So God allows David, or gives David, this wonderful faith, and David strengthens himself in the Lord. And so I looked up the Hebrew for this. I really don't know all that much Hebrew, so when I recognize the word, I'm really excited. And the Hebrew word for strengthened in this text is v'yit chazak. If you read the Torah portion, or if you ever happened across a Orthodox translation of the scriptures, when you get to the end of any of the books of the Torah, you read this little phrase that goes, chazak, chazak, v'yit chazek. And I encourage you to learn that just because het the ch are just so much fun. And that means, be strong, and may we be strengthened. And there's a wonderful truth that we see in the Torah scroll itself. And Grant, I shared this before, but I will share it again in case you haven't heard it. If you know that, if you study Hebrew much, or the Hebrew way of thinking, we know that the left is often the physical, the right is the spiritual. And so when you start studying the Torah and you start in Genesis, the Genesis side is very small because you're at the very beginning, and then the left side is, it's got a majority of the scroll because you're at the very beginning. And as you study through the Torah, you roll the scroll, and as you do that, slowly the right, the spiritual side, gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and the fleshly side, the left, gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And so we see that as we read through the Torah and study through it, we recite this blessing, be strong, and may we be strengthened. And we just trust that every year as we read through the Torah and as we learn God's ways and we learn His Word and as it finds a place in our hearts, that spiritually we get rich. It's great. And then once you get to the end of Deuteronomy, you re-roll it again and you kind of default back to not being so strong. And then you grow again. And so year after year after year, we are encouraged to be strong and may we be strengthened. So that's where you might hear chazek a lot. But let me tell you a couple other areas in Scripture where we find this word so you can understand a little bit more about it. In Genesis 41, when there's a famine in Egypt, it calls the famine, or it says that the famine in Egypt is chazak. It strengthens. It increases. We read in Deuteronomy 11 that if we keep the commandments, we will be chazak. We will be strong by keeping the commandments of God. Deuteronomy 3:28 says that Moses is to charge and to chazak, to strengthen Joshua, because Joshua is going to take over and enter into the land. And Deuteronomy 31:6 says, be chazak and of good courage, for God goes with you into the land. So knowing that God is with us and that God goes for us and before us and prepares a way, that should help us to be chazak, to be strong, to be strengthened. Now, the only hard part about growing in strength is that it hurts. If any of you have lifted before or you get into an exercise routine, maybe it's even just running, when you stretch yourself and go beyond what you're used to, it hurts. It's not so much fun at the time, but the end result means that you're a stronger person. And in order for us to truly grow and to be strengthened, it means that we have to continually face harder circumstances, or we have to endure things that are more difficult than before, because if you don't have a greater resistance than what you're used to, you can't get stronger. That's just how we're made. That's just how things work. And every situation that we go through strengthens us. But strengthening us does not always mean that it's a good thing. For instance, Pharaoh. When Pharaoh was going through lots of plagues and enduring a lot of not-so-good stuff from Moses, his heart was chazak. it was strengthened, but that wasn't a good strengthening. And Saul, it doesn't specifically say that he was strengthened, but Saul, by not choosing to fear the Lord and to follow after his ways, he was hardened against things of a spiritual nature, and he was callous to that. And sin calluses, as Hebrews 3 tells us, and it makes us hard. So everything that we go through, it's going to strengthen us. But is it going to strengthen us for God and for His glory and His good, or is it going to harden us and callous us? And David, he chooses to allow his circumstance with Ziklag to strengthen him and to cause him to grow closer to the Lord. And a couple of things that have to be taking place here, well, I think have to take place, I guess I shouldn't be dogmatic, is when David chooses to strengthen himself in the Lord, one of the things that he has to be believing is, God is a good God. God who runs this world and who is in control of all things has allowed our wives and our children to be taken. And so I like to believe that as he strengthened himself in the Lord, he was reminded of the fact that it doesn't matter what's given to us and what's taken away, the Lord's name is to be blessed. The Lord is good at all times, whether I feel it or think it, He is. So we trust that God is good, and we are called to do that too. Romans 8 tells us that God works all things for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His good purposes. And so when everything in our life screams against that, we too need to strengthen ourselves and to trust that God is working all things for His glory and for our good. David also probably had a good sense that God disciplines those He loves. David knew that God was preparing him to be the next king of Israel. It happened a long time after he was anointed, many years, but David knew that. And I think that David probably thought, God is preparing me for things ahead. God is allowing this situation to happen to me at Ziklag, down here in southern Israel, so that I can be ready for things that will happen in the future. And that gives us hope when we know, the trial that I'm going through, the situation I'm enduring, this tough friendship or this person that I just can't stand, if I submit to God, if I strengthen myself in the Lord, He will use this. He will use this for His good. He will use this to help me to share with others that go through this situation later on in life, that I can be a testimony to the goodness and the faithfulness of God to them in their life. And I wanted to share with you an insight from Akiva Tots. If you haven't read any of his works, there aren't too many, but they're good. I encourage you to do that. I'm going to read you a little blurb from his book, Living Inspired. Very good read. And in this book, Akiva starts off by saying, there is a common occurrence that we go through in life. There's this process that we routinely face. And it goes like this. The first stage is you have this inspiration. You have this energy and this drive, dream, vision. And it's wonderful. You're going to have a new job or a new friendship or something new in your life. But shortly thereafter, the dream fades, the romance is over, and you're in a wilderness. And it's really tough. And you're tempted to give up. And you're like, was I just daydreaming, or is that actually something the Lord wants to happen? And if it truly is something the Lord's placed on your heart, we have to persevere through this wilderness. And once you get through that wilderness to Mount Sinai, I guess you could say, then things are good. Things are all right. So those are the three stages. If you want to know more about them, read the book. It's good. So this is what he says. The Rambam describes life as a dark night on a stormy plain. Lashed by the rain, lost in the darkness, one is faced with despair. Suddenly there is a flash of lightning. In a millisecond, the scenery is as clear as day. One's direction is obvious. But just as soon as it is perceived, it disappears. And one must fight on through the storm with only the memory of that flash for guidance. The lightning lasts very briefly. The darkness may seem endless. That is the pattern of life. Short-lived inspiration and lengthy battles. The tools needed are determination, perseverance, and a stubborn refusal to despair. Personal ordeals which make despair seem inevitable are in reality a Father's hands withdrawn so that you can learn to walk. And the work of remembering the flash of light when it seems impossible is emunah, faith. And I love how he says that. The tools needed are perseverance and a refusal, a stubborn refusal to despair. Anytime we face anything that's tough in our life, whether it's just a day-long struggle, monthly or year-long battle, the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, and even other people in our life tempt us to give up, to be hopeless. They will tell us how bad things are and we should just abandon ship. But we know that if we don't despair, if we don't give in to that, into self-pity and depression, if we trust in God and His goodness, if we ask for God to lift us up on the wings of eagles, to see things that are bigger than just our present circumstances, that's where hope and strength lie. And that's the call of our lives. And so we find these two extremes. You can be in this pit of self-pity and of depression and of hopelessness. And when you're in that pit, all you do is look at your belly button. You navel gaze. Me, 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 me. Woe is me. And when you are on the opposite end, the mindset that is most prone to loving the Lord and to seeking out His face, you are full of joy. And so it is our duty, it is our call to pursue joy, to live for joy, because the joy of the Lord is our chazak. It is our strength. And so when we face trials, we can be full of despair and hopelessness like Saul, or we can choose to find our strength in the Lord, and we can say, Lord, I'm going to delight in You in all circumstances because You are bigger, You are better, You are greater. And even when it doesn't make sense to me, I know that You are good. And like in Daniel, when his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were put in that furnace, we're going to go there, they didn't just say, well, if the Lord saves us, you know, we're going to worship Him. They said, it doesn't matter if we perish in this fire or if we come out alive, we are not going to bow down to anything else but the Lord our God. And so even if the Lord does take away, we are supposed to be chazak. We are supposed to be strengthened. And just some encouragement for those of us who might feel like we are strong or have been strengthened. We're human. We fall short. We tend to get depressed, and we do have bouts with self-pity. That's just what happens. The world hasn't been restored yet. So I encourage you, and this is encouragement to me too, when we see others that need that strength, we are called to encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none will be calloused or hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because sin, it callouses and it hardens. And sometimes, like Moses, we need Aaron, we need her to raise up our hands and to help us to fight this battle. So if we're unable to find strength in the Lord ourselves, we should have brothers and sisters that can do that for us. So I encourage you, if you know somebody who's really struggling, write them a note, give them a call, take them out to lunch, strengthen them, encourage them, because that's where victory comes. So David, here in verse 6, he, instead of turning to despair like Saul does, he chooses to strengthen himself in the Lord. And he didn't have time to have a prayer meeting. He didn't have a time to just sit around. He was a man of action, and I love that about David. And as soon as he's strengthened in the Lord, he just moves on. And in verse 7, he talks about he finds Abiathar the priest, and he has the ephod brought out, and they seek the Lord, and the Lord says, yes, you can pursue, you can overcome. And it's cool because David at this point doesn't know that Amalek was the group that took out his city. They might have had the inkling that they'd done that. He just raided Amalek not too long ago. But even though David didn't know exactly who he was to fight, he had sought the Lord, and the Lord had said, yes, he will have victory. And so he went out. And strangely, there's an Egyptian there. And the Egyptian, once restored, once fed and nursed and brought back to health, is such a key instrument in David then defeating the Amalekites and getting his wife and his children back. And that teaches us another lesson. Amalek is really big into attacking people when they're weak and really fighting against those that can't defend themselves. But Amalek also had this bad habit of, if you're not good enough for us, if you're too weak, if you're going to be a burden to us, we're just going to leave you behind. And so what was probably commonplace to them, leaving behind servants that are doing no good for them and allowing them to die in the wilderness, what was commonplace ended up being a vice against them, and David used that, the Lord used that, to bring their defeat. And so they find this Egyptian, they feed him, and then they say, hey, where are those guys at? Who are you with? And he shares that he is from Amalek. And also in our Torah portion, I didn't get a chance to write this down, but there's a neat passage that talks about the Egyptians. The Israelites were going to have a unique relationship to the Egyptians. And God says, remember, you dwelt as aliens in Egypt, so be kind to the Egyptians. And so we see kind of this restoration that God's really good at with this Egyptian that is in the wilderness. And David doesn't say, oh, just let him die. David feeds him and takes care of him. And the Torah says that an Egyptian that is part of the community of Israel, after the third generation, has pretty much become one of them. And so we see David is loving the Lord. He's listening to Torah. He's defeating the Amalekites like he's supposed to. And he's also taking care of an Egyptian, because God had taken care of them when they were aliens in a land. And now they're supposed to care for the aliens amongst them. Because when God shares his love and his grace with us, we're supposed to then share that with others. And so we start to see how David is so much different than Saul. Whereas Saul is all about himself and exalting himself, David is a man who thinks about others and has a strong connection with the Lord and is a giving man who cares for the well-being of others and wants to see them blessed, wants to see them brought back to good health. And after he gets the spoils from the Amalekites, he even shares with those who provided for him while he was on the run from Saul himself. Now David and his men, they come to the city of where the Amalekites are at. And they decide to let them party all night. We talked about that earlier. And they're having a chag, a festival, and probably celebrating the defeat over Israel and David, and, well, not over Israel altogether, but just over David, and that they had kind of conquered his God, per se. So God doesn't let that actually be true. So while they are worshiping their own gods and having this festival, David sits back and lets them get drunk and lets them have a merry time and then wipes them out. And afterwards, David decides, let's back up a little bit. While David is traveling to this city, there are 600 men with him. And partway there, 200 of them are too tired to go on. And so only 400 men go with him. Now, before we look at them and say, wow, you guys don't know how to fight, your pansies. No, when they were traveling back to Ziklag from being with the Philistines, they traveled about 80 miles in 3 days. That means they covered roughly 25 miles each day. And then as soon as they get back to Ziklag, they travel probably another 10 to 12 miles to fight for their wives and children. So these 200 men that were worn out, they had been doing a lot. They had been traveling a lot, and it was really warm outside. So they had reason to not have strength. So in verse 21, we read in chapter 30, that when David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had been left at the brook of Besor, and they went out to meet David, to meet the people who were with him, then David approached the people and greeted them. So they defeated the Amalekites, and they rescued their wives and their children, and now they're returning to these men. And then in verse 22, we come across this. It's kind of startling. Then all the wicked and worthless men amongst those who went with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, and they may lead them away and depart. So there are men following David, fighting for David, fighting against the Amalekites, who are considered to be mean-spirited and base, wicked people. Grant helped me title this. He ain't holy, he's my brother. This verse in 22, if you have an Orthodox translation, it says, every mean-spirited and base person of the men who had gone with David spoke up. Now, oftentimes that translation likes to make things a little better than they really are, because the Hebrew actually says this. We see here, this is Ish Ra Uvial. and that literally is evil man and Belial. Son of's not there, but a couple of times in Samuel we've read of men who were sons of Belial. And so we see here that there were men with David who had wicked and unbelieving hearts, you could say, and they told David, they said this, "Since they did not go with me, we will not give them the spoils that we rescued." There is a big focus, like Saul, on we, me, us, what we did is better than what they did. Our part was more important, so they don't deserve spoils. This was our strength, this was our doing, they just get their wives and children back. But this is what David said. David said, "Do not act so, my brothers, with that which Adonai has given us, for he has watched over us and delivered into our hands, so they shall divide equally." First of all, David still called them brothers. These people that were wicked and they were sons of Belial, which means without yoke, David still had compassion towards them and recognized maybe they're not really all that bad. They might just be in a bad mindset. And he still called them brothers, but he pointed them back to the main point. God gave us victory. God is the one who told us that we would have victory. God sent the Egyptian that led us to them. God gave us the strength, because I don't think it was your strength. You had just marched 80 miles and then 12 more. And you had victory over these men. So that was David, as a servant of God, reminding them, "My brothers, God has done this. Let's share this equally." And that reminds me of the parable that Yeshua told about the laborers in the vineyard. Some came at the beginning of the day, and they worked the whole day. And others joined at the very end. And those that joined at the end got the same pay as those that joined earlier. And the ones that had worked all day said, whoa, this is not fair. But the vineyard owner said, "It's my money, I can do with it what I want. Just be happy that you got paid, I gave you a job." And so we always have to ask ourselves about that. In what ways am I judging others? Am I saying my job is more important than yours? Or I deserve more because you don't do as much as I do? If we do that, we ourselves are Ishra, evil men, and we are sons of Belial. And if we see that in these men there was that spirit of Saul. The spirit of Saul, who has been chasing David for many chapters, and in fighting against David, has neglected to fight against the Philistines, and the Philistines have slowly taken over and have taken ground. We find that when we fight against each other, when we are engaging in battles that we're not supposed to be engaging in, the enemy gets ground, he takes territory, and things get terrible. And that's why we always have to remember, it's not about us, it's not about me, it's about him. God began this good work in us. He's going to be faithful to complete it. Paul instructs the Corinthians. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And since you received it, why do you boast about it as if you did not?" And it would be good for us to remember that. And we find here in this portion of Samuel that those who really seek the Lord and those who really trust in him, they will be exalted in their time. Evil is made up in such a way that those who pursue evil over time will be self-destructing. They will eventually come to their end, to their demise. But those who seek the Lord, once the evil ones have demise, they will be exalted and there will be resurrection. There will be new life, new energy, vim and vigor. And it's wonderful. We just have to make sure that we don't become evil and unbelieving and we don't start judging one another. Because when we play judge, we put ourselves above the Torah. And that's a scary place to be because we're not above it. So, let's recognize the goodness of God in our lives. Let's always choose to be strengthened in the Lord as David did. And let's encourage one another daily as long as it is called today so that none of us will be calloused by sin's deceitfulness. We're in tough times. It's easy to despair and to get discouraged. So we have to be really proactive in doing those things. So let's pray together. Our Father and our King, we thank you so much for your word and your instruction. And Lord, we thank you that you're merciful. We thank you that when we act like Saul, when we are evil and sons of Belial, that you still love us. And Yeshua, you still call us your brothers. And Lord, I just ask that we would learn from this passage, that we would be men and women who face the trials and hard times in our life with a stubbornness against getting despaired, and that we will be strengthened in you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. So please help us to have minds that are fixed on heavenly things, not on earthly things. Father, help us to have vision that sees you at work in all things and trust that someday it'll make sense. Someday all these things will come together and our tears will be turned to joy. And we will all gladly go to Zion and worship you there. So, Father, make us the people that you want us to be. Write your Torah on our hearts. And help us to learn from the life and the example of Yeshua and everything that he taught us to do. And we ask all these things in Yeshua's precious name. Amen. All right, you can go get your kids if you have kids in class. And then we will have Havdalah, I think, afterwards. Well, I'm getting waved at. No Havdalah, so Shavuot Tov. Friday night if you want to go to the Xerox. Friday night. Have a great week, everybody. I talk never.